the plague on the firstborn. Now the Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here, and when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the Lord that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the slave girl, who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all the people who follow you. After that I will leave. Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you and before your word this morning. We are your people called by you. So we claim that calling, we claim that responsibility in ourselves. We are your covenant people. So give us eyes and ears to see and to hear what that means. Holy Spirit, come and teach us this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, I hope you've done your homework, because there was a huge chunk of text that we're dealing with today between last week and this week as we continue to work our way through these opening chapters in the book of Exodus. God's story of redemption, his story of how he's going to bring healing and restoration to the world, began with these words. Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, a vast people. And I will bless you, and you will be a blessing. And so we are told, Abraham went as the Lord had told him. Genesis chapter 12, God calls this one person. He makes a covenant promise to that person to make him into this great nation, a vast people, not for their own sake, but so that he can bless them to be a blessing, so that they can be blessed by being a blessing, so that through them, God would restore the entire world. Now that call that was originally given to one person years, years, and years, and years ago is the same call that God has put on us as his covenant people. He's called us to himself, he's blessing us, and he's requiring us to be a blessing. How is that supposed to happen? How are we supposed to be this blessing? That question is the reason that we're going to steep ourselves in the journey with God's covenant people in these opening chapters of Exodus and leading into the new year when we will get to Mount Sinai. Now, their journey began in Egypt as a vast people enslaved and oppressed. Last week, Daniel introduced this calling that was placed upon Moses. I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt, says God to Moses. So I have come down to rescue them. I have come down. So go, I'm sending you. All right? The connection with the calling upon Abraham. My coming down is through you being sent by me to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. So that calling happened at the Presbyterian burning bush, right? Exodus chapter 3, verse 10. Moses was the first Presbyterian, thanks be to God, right? All right? And then the actual Exodus itself doesn't happen until Exodus chapter 12, beginning at verse 31. So you kind of ask, well, what happens in between? Why this huge chunk of text is Moses sitting with a sketch pad drawing the burning bush because he knows that generations later, denominations will want to have a nice logo to use. What's going on between Exodus 3 and Exodus 12? The actual Exodus itself that we will get to in 2 weeks after Stewardship Sunday next week. Why the large amount of text? Well, I think the main reason for all of these chapters, for everything that goes on in between, relates to what Daniel asked last week, his third question. He pointed out the three questions that were important, right, at the event of the burning bush. Moses responds, who am I? Remember that little squeaky voice? What a great little squeaky. I've practiced all week to do that, right? And then what's your name? Who are you kind of thing? And then the third question, Daniel stepped forward last week and he said, I just want to end the sermon with this. What's in your wallet? Do you remember that? He said, well, that's not the third question, but I just feel that's what I want. The question was, what's in your hand? Such an interesting question that God, Yahweh, asks of Moses. What's in your hand? Why did God ask such a strange question of Moses? Well, a couple of things had already happened. God makes this incredible promise to Moses, right? I'm sending you. Here comes the promise, Moses. I will be with you. Very simple promise. And in response, Moses then asks, chapter 3, verse 13, well, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of our fathers has sent me to you. They might ask, what's his name? What shall I tell them? Later in chapter 4, Moses then adds, well, what if they don't believe me or they don't listen to me? And they might say, well, the Lord didn't appear to you. What's behind these questions that Moses is asking of God? Is it his sense of inadequacy? There's no way I can go and do what you're asking me to do. Of course there is. But what if there's a more basic reason for why he's asking these questions? That basic reason is this: God wasn't known in Israel. Moses is being asked to do an incredible task, and we always are focused on the task. Moses, go to Pharaoh, tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Here's a question. Would the people have come? Would they have followed? Who are you, Moses? And who is this God you're even telling us about? We need to grasp that in this story, for almost 350 years, these people have went from a small family of 70 people to now a large, vast group of a million plus people. Do we just think that these people have got this incredibly deep, strong faith? That generations of Israelites have just come and gone and come and gone, and it's just grown and grown and grown, and these people are now living as slaves. And at the time of Moses, they may well refer to themselves as Hebrews because of their bloodline. What if that's as deep as their identity goes? They might know the stories that there was ancestors a long time ago called Abraham, Jacob, or Isaac and Jacob. But apart from that, it's just stories. They've no real understanding. What does that mean for us? Look at the life we have right now. And this God that people kind of remind us about, the God of our father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he hasn't shown up apparently for years, centuries. Look at the state we're in. For all intents and purposes, there's been absolutely no relationship between God and his people whatsoever. This Yahweh God is basically an unknown God in Israel. It might explain the strange little story that comes at the end of chapter 4. If you've been reading, preparing for today, Moses goes back to Jethro, his uncle, and says, okay, I'm going to leave. I have to go back to Egypt to help bring all the Israelites out of Egypt. So he sets off to do it. On the very first night, God meets him and goes to kill Moses. God goes to kill Moses. You're reading this thinking, okay, there must be a typo in this story. What's going on? Well, reason, Moses wasn't circumcised, apparently. It goes all the way back to the calling of Abraham. This is going to be the sign of the covenant for generations to come. Moses isn't circumcised. Okay, well, why not? Because for all intents and purposes, it would seem that the practice has virtually disappeared. It's been forgotten about. Because God has been forgotten about. There's no relationship between God and his people. God is unknown. That's why Pharaoh responds to Moses. When Moses says, Yahweh, the God of Israel, has a message for you, Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh, this king of Egypt, this king of this vast nation that has a plethora of gods, says to Moses, well, who is this Yahweh that I should obey him? I do not know any God Yahweh, so I will not let Israel go. In fact, I can have a better idea. Let's work them harder than ever. Who is Yahweh? Now there's a question. I wonder if everyone that was in Egypt at that time could have asked that question. Not just the Egyptians, not just Pharaoh, but everyone, including the people of God. Who is this Yahweh? Why should we believe you, Moses? Why would we leave here and go to somewhere we've no clue to follow some God that you're telling us about that we don't even know who it is? How is Moses going to not merely convince Pharaoh, you have to let these people, this million plus people, just leave your country? And he has to convince that million plus people that they should come. Answer? The 10 plagues. Now, what do we make of these terrible episodes? Because that's what they are. If you've read them and you read them slowly enough and visualize what's happening during these plagues, they are horrific. And we teach these things to the kids in Sunday school. All of us probably should have went for like some psychology or something in our 20s. When we go and we sit in front of somebody and we say, well, you know, Mum and Dad, they took me to Sunday school. And you know what the Sunday school teacher taught me? And you bring out this little piece of paper and you say, here's a wee story about these 10 plagues. Listen to these. One night you go to bed, you wake up, your bed's covered in frogs. They're coming out of your pillowcase. They're coming out of your PJs. You put your hand over and they're everywhere. This stuff is awful. How do we make sense of what's going on in these plagues? Well, I want to focus on three aspects to try and help us to get through a lot of information this morning. Three aspects about the plagues that hopefully, when we draw these things out, it will help us to understand how Moses ended up getting this million plus people to follow. The first thing is Pharaoh's heart. If you've read all of the stories, you'll see that a number of times as you read through, we get told about Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh's heart was hard. He would not let the people go. Chapter 8, verse 15, when Pharaoh saw that there was relief from the plague, he hardened his heart. But we also get told a number of times in throughout the translations, Exodus 7, verse 3, God saying, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. What's going on with Pharaoh's heart? Well, there's a couple of different Hebrew words that are used in reference to this hardening. When we read that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, there is this sense that he becomes even more resolved at what he wants to do. It's like this sense he becomes more stubborn, more Irish, right? More resistant to what is being asked of him. He's become more staunchly opposed to anything that Moses is telling him about this God called Yahweh. Now, when I think about Pharaoh going through all of these plagues and his experience, I imagine that time and time and time again, he must get to a point of utter desperation. Like the night he woke up and his bed was covered in frogs. Seriously. Utter desperation and despair that his kingdom just had gone completely out of control. He had no way of stopping what was going on. He was at the verge of doing anything to get control back, to get relief. He would agree to anything for all of these plagues to disappear, right? You get the sense, I get the sense that surely Pharaoh at some point along here would eventually get to that. And yet time and time again, when relief comes, he immediately switches back to this kind of pre-plague state, if I can say it like that. Now, I think that's how a lot of people respond to the gospel. A lot of people outside the church and people inside the church. Pharaoh's heart is not the only heart that is hard. Hearts have an encounter with God. They hear good news. They almost get to the point of acting upon it, giving themselves to it, and then all of a sudden they close up and they reject it. They harden their heart towards it. So, what are the people of God supposed to do in response to these hard hearts? Well, what if Moses, after the very first plague, goes to Pharaoh, sees Pharaoh's Irish stubbornness, right, and thinks to himself, what's the point of trying with this guy? He will never change. I should just walk away. The people of God are quite simply called to follow God's word. That's it. They're called to follow his word, trust that God is going to work his time, his way. I love the fact that Moses is actually referred to as a representative of God in these stories. His job is not to convert Pharaoh. His job is not to see, oh, where's the hard hearts? I have to somehow soften the hard hearts. No, that's God's job. Moses' job, the people of God's job, is just to represent God. Follow God's word. That's it. So does that explain God hardening Pharaoh's heart then? There's a sense that we are being, when we're told that, there's a sense that in fact what God is really doing is strengthening Pharaoh's heart. He's in a weakened state after all the boils and everything, all that disgusting stuff, right, that's happening to him. He is physically weak, and God strengthens Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh's now strong enough to respond properly, but he doesn't. In fact, what actually is highlighted in the latter half of the plagues in four separate verses, in fact, as we start to journey through this, as the narrator just throws it in, we're actually now starting being told about Pharaoh's sin. It's not merely that Pharaoh's heart was hard towards God. Eventually, over time, that hardness of hearts turns to an utter rejection of God. That becomes his ultimate downfall. It's Pharaoh's sin, his turning away from anything to do with God. What could Pharaoh have done? Well, if you go back to the little story, I had to get back to the little story today because I just loved how Daniel did it last week. You go back to the story that happens before the plagues. Aaron shows up with a staff, throws a staff down, and it becomes a snake, right? And Daniel, last week, like, gave the sign of a snake. Pa-ching! I think you've been watching far too much Star Wars, mate. Honestly, that's not how snakes sound. At least the Irish snakes that St. Patrick got rid of, maybe, but right. But anyway, this kind of, you know, like Aaron's snake, right? And then so all the magicians come in and they create their snakes, and so it's a fight off, right? Pa-ching, pa-ching, pa-ching. Remember Daniel did that last week? It was awesome. You know, and I really do believe Daniel, if he could get a lightsaber, he would just love it, right? Please, God, don't give him a lightsaber, right? But Daniel's actually highlighted that what happened in the story was Aaron's snake gobbled up all the others. victor or, you know, victory. What's going on in the story is Aaron's snake has gobbled up all the power of those other snakes. Pharaoh knows this. He would know that that's exactly what's happening. The God that has given Aaron his staff that has changed into his, right, is incredibly powerful and can clearly defeat any of the other snakes. What should Pharaoh have done? Pharaoh should have got on his knees and said to Aaron and Moses, tell me more about this God. I want to know more about him. Maybe for the wrong reason, but at least he would have been intrigued. What does Pharaoh do? Completely ignores what he's just seen. Turns his back on all of this. And it is his sin, his rejection of Yahweh, that ultimately will be Pharaoh's downfall. But when we think of hearts, once a heart has been exposed to Yahweh, in the story, we have been told there's two options. You can either harden it and keep slamming the door against it, or you can soften and become more open to it. I think the experience of the people of God through these 10 plagues is indeed this idea of softening. The plagues somehow are softening the people of God's hearts. Now, how? That leads me to the second area we want to focus on. The plagues are not merely plagues, and I hope you spotted that as you read through. There's a number of verses that refers to all of these things as plagues, but there's also another word that keeps reappearing through the story, and that word is sign. The plagues are not merely plagues, they are signs. Now, when we think of the word plague, we immediately keep focused on Pharaoh and the Egyptians. These plagues are judgment upon them. Remember, there's a second group of people in the story. We've already highlighted that. And for them, these things were signs. Signs of what? Well, we've already mentioned it. Signs of God's power. Of course they are. Let me show you how you can even see that more to the point. Take the first 9 plagues, signs. Okay, because you keep the 10th one off to the side just for a minute. Take the first 9. The very first 3 plagues are signs. Let's interchange those two words. As you're reading through them, you should hear that in the first 3, it's Aaron. Tell Aaron to stretch out his hand with his staff. It's all about Aaron, right? Aaron. For those of you who don't understand Northern Irish, right? Aaron with an A, okay? In the last 3, in plagues number 7, 8, and 9, culminating in darkness, it's Moses. Moses, stretch out your hand and your staff. Okay? So you get the first 3 is Aaron. The last 3 of the 9 is Moses. Now, when you see these little patterns, right, and there's like 3 in the middle, you kind of think, oh, Martin always used to call this a little chiastic structure, right? This is important. And if there's a little chiasm where the first 3 kind of map onto the last 3, then there's this middle 3. The middle 3 must be important. That's what he kept telling us. So let's get into the middle 3. Signs 4, 5, and 6. What are we told? Who's involved in those 3? And Yahweh did this. That's it. As you work your way through the 9 signs, the way that they are written and the structure of them is actually pointing. This is absolutely nothing to do with Aaron. It's nothing to do with Moses. It's nothing to do with anybody else except Yahweh. He is showing his power. He's the covenant God. He's the creator. He's the covenant maker, the covenant keeper. These signs are absolutely showing the people of God that. But much more than that, these signs show to the people God's redemptive plan. You take these plagues and they're showing a redemptive plan? How on earth is that happening? To do that, I want to show you sign number 1, the very first plague. is the Nile River, right? The turning of the Nile River into blood. And then we're told that all the fish die. They begin to rot and smell. Can you smell rotting fish right now? I should have had a rotting fish in church this morning. And we could have just sat through it for an hour. Right, and really, wouldn't it have been disgusting? Right, now, I want you to think back to how this story started. Exodus chapter 1. Pharaoh, at the end of that chapter, what does he do? He orders all of the baby boys to be tossed into the Nile. The blood of the people thrown into the water of the Nile. Okay? That's what Pharaoh has said. And the very first sign mirrors that exact thing that has already happened, where blood and the water. Okay? So that's what's happening. Now, if you take water, the Nile River, which is probably the greatest natural resource for Egypt, water is supposed to be life-giving, right? Blood is obviously life-giving. We need blood in order to have life. You have these two things in the very first sign, and yet they become symbols of death. The water and the blood together in the Nile creates death. Death of the fish, death of life. Everything starts to rot and smell. It's absolutely disgusting. Something's fundamentally flawed here. And you start to work your way through the rest of all of the signs, and you start to think about God's creation has got completely and utterly out of control. It's almost reverting back to a pre-creation state. In fact, the ninth sign is about darkness. So dark, in fact, there's clearly absolutely no light whatsoever, so the people can't move around for 3 days. So all of the life has been completely changed and reverted back to death. All of these symbols of life like water and blood have now become death. And amidst all of that chaos, there's this incredible blessing. How on earth can you see blessing in these signs? On Praise 106.5, there's a song by a girl called Laura Story that just blows my mind. She sings these words: "We pray for blessings, we pray for peace. We pray for comfort, for family, protection while we sleep. We pray for healing. We pray for your mighty hand to ease our suffering." And then she says in the chorus, "What if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know that you are near? What if trials of this life are your mercies in disguise?" Oh, my goodness, if only the people of God could have sung that song during these 10 signs. Because what if through these 10 signs, what is actually happening is God is reaching out to his people and showing them his blessing and his redemptive plan. How would that be happening? Go to the very last sign, the opposite of the one that started with the Nile. And you end up with the slaughtering of the firstborn. That we're back to that Nile image again, right? We're back to what's already happened in Exodus chapter 1. The slaughtering of young, innocent kids. One night, everybody goes to bed, all the animals go to sleep, and you wake up in the morning because there's the sound of wailing everywhere, because not a family, not a house, does not have a death of a son, a brother, an uncle, a father. Right, so there's all of this incredible horror of death. And yet amidst all of that, blood once again is life-giving. The 10th sign in the Passover, we have the blood of a lamb that will be for the healing and the life-giving for all of the Israelite people. Blood once again has been restored and is giving life. And the journey for the Israelite people through these signs is not a journey of death, it's a journey towards life. Death from the Nile in the first sign has now been completely converted, transformed. Blood was killing in the first sign. Now it's giving life. And the people of God are experiencing this. They're seeing it. Yahweh is about the business of giving life. Staying in Egypt is going to be staying at the Nile River. It's a symbol of death. But we're being called out to follow a God that's all about restoring life. How? Leads to the third area of these signs. One word, distinction. You probably saw it as you read through. In chapter 8, verse 23, God says, I will make a distinction between my people and your people. Now, in the first three signs, there is no distinction. Every single person encounters the exact same thing. And then all of a sudden, from sign number 4, plague number 4 onwards, there is a clear separation happening. And the people of God will be completely unaffected by the plagues. The only place that did not heal was the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. So Israel is now experiencing all of these signs. And the start, they were just one of the, like everybody else, they were having the same experience. They were seeing the same horror. They were right in it. And then all of a sudden, this thing would start to move, and they would start to see, oh, hold on a minute, it's not happening to us. We're different. We're being treated differently. Moses is telling us that God is treating us differently. We're being called out. He's keeping his promise. Would their experience through these signs harden their hearts towards this God? Absolutely not. They would experience God wooing them to come to him, for them to learn to trust and to show their commitment to follow Moses and be out of Egypt. And we can see the change in the people, because by the time we get to the 10th sign, we get chapter 11, where the people are told, here's what I need you to do to prepare for what's coming. And it's a huge thing. What do? They follow it. Because they have now learnt. We are distinct. We are being called out. Literally, the word distinct means transfer of ownership. It's as if God is actually telling the people, you know, you've lived as Pharaoh's slaves, as if he is the master and he owns you. No. Now I'm transferring. I'm re-transferring you back to me. You're my people. These people having soft hearts towards God, knowing that God is about transforming death into life, that he's about the business of giving life and restoring it and healing. The fact that they've experienced the blessing given upon them, distinct from others. What would that lead the people of God to do? The answer is one word. Time and time and time again, through these 10 signs, you will hear the word worship. God says to Moses, go and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. There's that claim of ownership. Let my people go so that they may worship me. That's it. So is God wanting the people to go down to the Red Sea? You know, that's down to the river to pray. You know, sing. And they're all arguing, well, will we sing a chorus or will we sing a hymn? Well, we should need an 11th sign or plague or something, because somebody needs to teach us what song we're supposed to sing and how we're supposed to sing it. Because if Chris Tomlin shows up, we're going to be singing it for the rest of our lives. Is that what's going on? Let my people worship me. How are they to worship? Well, the Bible tells us. Pharaoh tells Moses at the 9th sign, oh, look, you know, I've had enough. Go. Go and worship Yahweh. Take your women, your children, all of you can go, but leave your flocks and your herds behind. There's Pharaoh's little kind of, because I know they've got their flocks and herds here, they'll have to come back. So go off, do your worship thing, come back. Moses says to Pharaoh, you must allow us to have sacrifices and burnt offerings to present to the Lord our God. Our livestock too must go with us. Not a hoof is to be left behind. We have to use some of them in worshiping the Lord our God. And until we get there, we will not know what we are to use to worship the Lord. What an incredible last line. Moses basically tells Pharaoh, I don't have a clue. I know we're supposed to go and worship, but I'm not totally certain yet what that looks like. We haven't fully been taught it yet, how to worship. We're only starting out. But what does worship look like for these people? What are we being told in Exodus chapter 11 and Exodus chapter 12? The reading that you had this morning. What does worship look like to these people? It's about obedience. It's about trust. It's about rhythm. If you're a drummer, you have to get that word in at some point, right? Obedience to God's word. That's what worship is. It's about trusting in God. God has called these people. He wants to give these people life. He wants to use them to give life. And they have to trust that by following him, it is life. It's not death. Leaving everything they know. Ultimately, following him will be a journey towards life. They have to trust that. That's worship. And it's about rhythm. They were given this in chapter 11 and told this will be a lasting ordinance for you. This has to become a rhythm in your life. It has to become a habit. You have to keep doing it. It has to become just part of your natural life cycle. That's what worship is. And we are going to see this as it gets expanded more and more as we journey through the wilderness into Mount Sinai. But for today, I want to leave us now with these questions. Or one question. Who are we in this story? It might seem like such an obvious question and we'll all jump to answering it, but who are we? I want to know, are we like Pharaoh? Do you know, as I've journeyed and read these stories over and over and over again, all I could think about was, Lord, am I like Pharaoh? Have I heard your word time and time and time again? I've experienced you time and time and time again, but actually my heart is hard. Because do you know what, God? I haven't changed. I'm the same today that I was last week. I'm the same today that I was last year. I'm not being transformed. I'm not allowing myself to be transformed. Am I like Pharaoh in this story? Or we want to jump and say, well, we're obviously like Moses or Aaron, right? Because they clearly are the guys that have got it. They're obeying, they're trusting, they're committed, right? They've got this whole rhythm thing because they just keep going back to Pharaoh for more. They don't give up. Or are we just like one of the Israelites? Do you know what? We accept that God has indeed called us to himself. We believe in him. We've experienced a bit of his blessing. It's all great. But we don't really fully know him yet. We're not really as obedient as we could. We don't fully understand what it means to worship, to follow, to trust, to practice our faith. And we're not very good at the whole rhythm thing. Because actually, there's so many other things in life. That the rhythm of worshiping God, it's the easiest one to get rid of. I wonder who we are in this story, where we're at in this story. But I think the big question is, are we willing to at least go to the Red Sea and keep following, keep learning? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, wow, these stories are not easy. And so help us and give us eyes to see, Lord, and give us hearts. Oh, give us hearts that are open to you and to the movement of your Spirit. On this Thanksgiving Sunday, when we are encouraging ourselves to come before you in praise and thanksgiving, help us, Lord, come to you and be honest. Lord, where are we on our journeys? So easy to think we know the answer. But how much do we truly obey you? How much do we truly trust in you rather than trusting in ourselves? Oh, Lord, how many of us trust more in our own selves than we do in you? How many of us, Lord, are have got into a rhythm that we're passionate about. And it's not just something, Lord, if something else comes up, well, Lord, help us, meet us on this journey, meet us in the wilderness, meet us at the Red Sea. And we know you will, because you won't give up. So meet with us. Today, Lord, as we pray for ourselves and pray for our own faith journey, we also think of what's going on in our world right now. Lord, how can our hearts not come to you broken at the devastation that happens in the States with these storms that have just keep coming relentlessly? We've journeyed through these signs, Lord, and what signs are you giving us in North America? We think of the horror of this past week in Vegas. But people are desperate for answers because there has to be an explanation. This can't just be evil. What if it is, Lord? What if we are living lives because we're just heading, as we would be in Egypt, towards death? Because we are not listening to your call to follow you. Help us, Lord, all of us, to pray for the families that have been affected by storms, by the evil, by bloodshed all around the world. As we sit in luxury this weekend, there are many, Lord, who are not. There are many in our own congregation who are suffering, who are in pain, whose lives are torn apart. By your mercy and grace, Lord, help them, bless them, and help us to bless them. And draw us back to you at all times to continue our journey of obedience and trust. In your name we pray. Amen.